This summer. We're in the book of Ecclesiastes now. We're done with 1 John, and that's in the middle of the Old Testament after Proverbs, page 553, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. This is one of the more challenging books to make sense of in the Bible, and at first glance, the book of Ecclesiastes seems more pessimistic than most stuff we read in the Bible. And Ecclesiastes is just strange. It's odd, I'll admit to you. For example, chapter 3:19, "For the fate of people and the fate of animals is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. People have no advantage over animals since everything is futile. All are going to the same place." Wow, you're no better off than your cat. 9:2, "Everything is the same for everyone. There is one fate for the righteous and the wicked, for the good and the bad." Wow, that's not what we teach in church. Wow, that's not the gospel. There's also some odd advice. 7:16, "Don't be too good or too wise. Why destroy yourself?" And verses you can't figure out. "Wine makes life happy, and money is the answer for everything." Chapter 10, verse 16. And there are verses that are politically incorrect. "I found one upright man among 1,000, but not one upright woman among them all." I'm not going there. No, just leave that alone. And they're stupidly obvious verses. "Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie." Chapter 11, verse 3. So what am I supposed to do with all this? Why bother at all? Do you see how hard it is to stand here and say that we're spending a few weeks in Ecclesiastes? Wowzer. So we have our work cut out for us. And Ecclesiastes is one of the most confusing and one of the most clarifying books in all the Bible. This book will rattle some of you because it will challenge your assumptions about life. It will shake your worldview. And I'll tell you, parts of Ecclesiastes are so modern that it sounds like it was written yesterday. And in ways no other Bible book does, Ecclesiastes will shape your worldview and help you to understand the meaning of life. This book says life is just crazy. And it asks us 100 questions. Why am I here? Who am I? What's my life for? What difference am I making? Where will I end up? How can I be happy? How can I be happier? Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 1, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanity," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" First question, who wrote this book? You read this and you say, well, duh. Solomon wrote this book. It sounds like him. He's the king. He's the son of David. And he has, as you read the book, a lot of the same experiences as David. Wisdom and money and power and lots of women and pleasure. But this question of who wrote this book is actually somewhat complicated. There are two voices in this book. Two. And we need to try to sort them out, keep track of them. One is the teacher. The main character here is the teacher. He really is a philosophy professor, okay? If you went to college and you took a philosophy class, this is that guy. He talks about this sense of futility that he has in life, talks about his accomplishment. That's the philosophy professor. The other voice is the editor. The editor, if you dumped in writing and sent it off to a magazine, he makes mishmash of what you wrote, and then he puts what he really thinks at the end. And that's what happens here. The author, the person who put pen to paper here, collected all this, is the editor. And from time to time, he makes comments on what this teacher, this philosophy professor, has written. Sometimes he affirms what's said. Sometimes he corrects the teacher. And at the very end, in these very important closing chapters, 11 and 12, he writes here and comments on everything that's gone before. It's possible that the editor was Solomon, but we simply don't know. More likely, Solomon is the teacher, the philosophy professor, and the editor is someone else who, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, puts Solomon's thoughts together and comments on it. So we have two different people writing here in this book. What you really must grasp, if you're going to make any sense of this book at all, is the teaching approach. It's questions. Questions. It's crucial for us to see that this book, for the most part, is not a book of answers. There's not a whole lot of answers here. It's a book of questions. The teacher uses the Socratic method, asking questions of us, trying to pull out our thoughts and get us to work things through. The teacher is a master at forcing people to think through the implications of their worldview. Oh, so you believe that? What's that mean? Have you really thought this through? Now, not just what have you been told, but have you worked out what this means if you carry it all the way to the end? So we have to then look forward to the New Testament for the complete answer, because we're not going to find all of them here in the book of Ecclesiastes. So in order to make sense of this book of questions, there are three key words or three key phrases that we have to sort through. The first is that word gain. There it is in verse 2. What does a man gain? And it means profit, eternal value, permanent value. So the book is asking, what really lasts? What gives my life dignity and meaning and purpose and value? What do I gain from raising my family and having a job and building a house? What, at the ultimate end, what do I get out of that? Second word, hevel. Hevel. That's that word that's translated vanity. It's a Hebrew word, hevel. Meaningless, futility. And it's used 38 times in this book. And it's actually hard to translate. If you know somebody who smokes a vape, and that vape smoke goes up, that's what this word is. It's vapor, smoke, emptiness. There, one moment, gone the next. And in the ESV, my translation is translated vanity. The best way to think of it's like a cloud, like a puff of smoke flying through a cloud. When you're flying through a cloud, it has no substance. You're bumped around a bit, but it's like it's not there. One scholar translates this word absurd. It's just absurd. Even when you're walking with God and trusting Him, there are things that happen that just seem absurd, meaningless. What's the point of this? And according to Solomon, that's what life is like. From the outside, it might look solid, but when you press into it, it's just a vapor. Gain, hevel, and under the sun. Under the sun. 29 times in Ecclesiastes, under the sun. And that's simply talking about a worldly perspective or a way of seeing life as if God didn't exist. It's not heaven's point of view, but it's the point of view of naturalism. If there's no heaven, if there's no life after death, if you just have a human perspective, life without God, under the sun. Not God's perspective, but just the perspective of this world. So, what we have here is a book of questions, not answers. And the teacher wants to push you to the logical conclusions of your position, your way of thinking, the way that you view life. What does what I believe mean? So what? Why? See it there in verse 3? What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? You've worked at General Motors for 38 years, and you end up retiring, and 3 months later, you've got cancer. What's that all mean? What did you gain from that? That question is really essential to the unwinding of this book. You're very, very busy. You're working so hard. And when it's all said and done, what will you have to show for it? What is your life for? What is your life accomplishing? What difference are you making? How do you know that your life is not a waste? And what's so crucial to this question is that it pushes back at the stock answers. It pushes back at the answers that most people are getting. So he anticipates the standard answers and asks again, so what? So what? Let's work through some of the implications of verse 3. Why am I here? Why am I here? If you're looking at the outline in the bulletin, this is a little extraordinary, because I'm going to give you some of the wrong answers first. That's what that outline is. Let's look at the stock answers. What do people say when you ask them, why am I here? People give three main answers. These are general categories, three main categories of answers for why am I here. One, to make the world a better place. Make the world a better place. That's humanism. I hope when all is said and done, the world will be a better place because I existed. I have improved life for my children. I have improved life for my wife. I have improved life for my grandchildren and for society around me. Humanity is better because I existed. And you hear this at funerals all of the time. His life, her life was not really meaningless. No, our lives are enriched and the world is a better place because he lived. Therefore, he or she did not die in vain. And the philosophy professor shows that this is absolutely nuts. This is crazy. This worldview, it's silly. There's absolutely no way that you can make a lasting difference in your life. Compared to human history, your life is totally insignificant. Verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Tell me about your great-great-grandparents. Okay, tell me about them. What was their personality like? Your great-great-grandparents. What did they like to eat? What did they contribute? Your great-great-grandparents. I never met them. I never met my great-grandparents. Now, I can remember my grandma, but my kids don't remember my grandma. So they're here, and then they're gone. Who's going to remember you in 100 years? Compared to human history, your life is insignificant. And compared to natural history, your life is insignificant. Verse 4, a generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and it hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south, the wind turns around to the north, and around goes the wind. And on its circuits, the wind returns. It just goes. Your life is a flash in the pan compared to the history of the universe. Especially if you believe that the universe is billions and billions of years old. If you think that life under the sun, if you think that nature is all that there is, you see, what we're talking about here is a very modern approach to life. This stuff isn't 3,000 years dated. No, this is like today. This is the way people are thinking now. The world goes on and on and on and on and on, and you and I are just a blip. Someday the sun will burn out, and all that we are, all that we have done will be forgotten. So now the crisis that everybody's talking about, what, climate change, right? Everybody thinking about climate change. A generation ago when I grew up, it was nuclear holocaust. Everybody was stressing over that. A generation before that, it was war, and then epidemics. It's always something. The real question of the age is life under the sun all that there is? Because if it's all that there is, then nothing that you do means anything. If you think that life under the sun is all that there is, if there is no God who created you, if there is no God who sustains the universe, you can't make a dent. Ultimately, your life means nothing, nothing. You hardly exist. Freddie Mercury, last song before he died. These are the days of our life. They've flown in the swiftness of time. These days are all gone now, but some things remain. When I look and I find no change. To make the world a better place. And then why am I here? Some people say to find pleasure in meaningless. Pleasure in meaningless. This is hedonism. Living for pleasure. The meaning of life is to enjoy the pleasures of the day. More food, more drink, more sex, more fun. Now don't go overboard here. The philosophy professor says we should enjoy all that God gives to us. But if you live for it, you have a problem. If you live for pleasure, you got a big problem. 1 verse 8. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. 13. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Chapter 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, and I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad and of pleasure. What use is it? Verse 10, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. I've done it all. I was king. I devoted myself to hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure. But when it comes to finding meaning and satisfaction and significance and joy, it was like chasing a dust cloud down the highway, trying to catch a puff of smoke from your barbecue, here today and gone in a moment. James Minaud was a Pulitzer Prize-winning French biologist Do you know why we exist? Our number came up in a Monte Carlo game. We won the crapshoot. We are accidentally created by the universe to be conscious of the fact that we're accidents. If that's true, if he's right, life has no meaning. Here's the point. C.S. Lewis says, if that's true, therefore, all you can do is sort of live your life day in, day out, hug a child, fall in love with a girl, write a piece of music, he says. The only trouble with that is that it is a philosophy that says the only way you can possibly enjoy your life from day to day is to forcibly keep yourself from thinking. Basically, the approach of the ostrich in the sand. The wolf is coming out to the ostrich. What's the ostrich do? Sticks his head in the sand and ignores it all. I'm safe. C.S. Lewis goes on to say, I'm starting to fall in love with a girl. But then occasionally it occurs to me, there's no such thing as love. And this thing I'm feeling for her, it's just kind of a psychic phosphorescence arising out of my genes. This love that you got for your sweetie, it's nothing more than a few chemical reactions in your brain. Whew, and then they're gone. I stop thinking about reality. If that's all my life is, if there is no God, if there's no spirit world, if there's no soul, if there's no eternity, if there's nothing else but life under the sun, then your pursuit of pleasure and your meaning of life is nothing more than escapism. The total disconnect from reality. I won't think. Third stock answer. To live with courage and morality. Live with courage and morality. This is what philosophers call existentialism. Live for today. Life is what you make of it. Why am I here? Life is what you make of it. The Eagles song, Hotel California, great melody line, but he's coming along, finds this hotel, and he's going to stop. It could be heaven. It could be hell. Life is what you make of it. The philosophers who work out this worldview have arrived at an answer. You're right. Life is meaningless. Let the world be senseless. I will not be. Let the world be merciless. I will not be. My life is nuts. My life is meaningless. But I'm going to just be myself in the face of it all. Be brave. Endure. That's authentic human existence. Even though the world will win, I will be noble. I will be compassionate. I will work for justice. I will go down to a never-ending defeat. So doing good for your fellow human beings is the only noble pursuit in life. In other words, I'm going to be a good person. I'm going to be kind. I'm going to satisfy this electrochemical field in my brain by trying my hardest, though in the end, no one wins. No one wins. The philosophy professor gets very close to this, chapter 1, verse 17, 117. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after the wind. Where does it get him? Verse 18. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. That is the modern secular mindset. That is the mind of the person without God. How people think. My origin is insignificant. My destiny is insignificant. But while I'm here, I'm going to work for human rights. I'm going to work for human dignity. And so, if the teacher is irritating you, if this philosophy professor is scratching where you don't want him to scratch, then he's doing his job. It's what he's trying to do. He's trying to get under your skin. He's trying to get you to think. But the answer isn't here. If you're scrambling through the book of Ecclesiastes trying to find the answer, you'll be looking for a long time. You will find the answer in the New Testament. The real answer, I suggest, is found in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. John chapter 1. John, the fisherman, this simple guy fisherman, is really a bit of a philosopher. He's also asking, what is the meaning of life? John is asking, what is the meaning of life? And he begins his gospel with the answer. In the beginning was the Logos. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word. In the beginning was the Word. What is the Logos? What in the world is he talking about? In the beginning is the Logos, the Word. What is the Logos? Well, the Greek philosophers used to get together and they would have these powwows and they would talk and endlessly. And they would say, if we could just find the logos of life, if we could find the logos of life, we would be fine. What is logos? It is the ultimate reality, meaning of life, purpose. What is the reason for life? What is ultimate reality? What is life for? If we could just find the logos of life, we'd be okay. So if I walked into your house and I see you've got a brand spanking new state-of-the-art Keurig coffee machine and you're using it to hold your door open so it doesn't blow shut in the wind, I might say, hey, I don't mean to be critical, but your Keurig isn't really living up to its potential. What's it for? It's made for more. So these philosophers wanted to find out why we're here, and they argued about meaning and reality and purpose, and they all disagreed on what it was, but they called it one thing. They called it the logos. This idea, this theory, this word logos, it didn't transform them. This logos didn't make them new creation. It was a concept. It was an idea. It was a philosophy. And then John comes along, and he radically transforms this concept. He makes it more. He does something dramatic and unprecedented with this concept. He says that the logos is not a theorem. It's not an impersonal force. It's not an idea that you'll find in a book. It's a person. It's a human being. It's God come to earth. The Logos became flesh and lived here among us, and we saw his glory. And once you see this one, this Logos, once you see this one, and when you behold his glory, and when you worship the one, then you'll find your reason for life. Then you'll find your ultimate reality. You'll find your total purpose. That's why I was created, my reason for existence, the Logos. So when you work this all out, okay, I'm sorry we're getting into a bit of philosophy this morning, but it's really important. When you work this all out, nothing means anything, these world views of life under the sun. Nothing means anything, or everything means everything. Nothing means anything, or everything means everything. If Jesus is the Logos, then everything you do during your day is connected to him. If Jesus is your Logos, everything means everything. Everything has meaning. Changing diapers, your talk on the cell phone, the text that you sent, your drive to work, everything means everything. You know what it means to be a Christian? What it means to be a Christian is that everything has purpose, eternal purpose. Everything has meaning. All of life is a reflection of God's nature and purpose in the universe. So when my baby wakes me up at 4 o'clock in the morning for no discernible reason, she's been fed, she's dry, everything is right, and no reason, and I've hardly gotten any sleep, and here I am again. I have two basic ways to look at life. I can say, this child is just a chance pattern of matter that is a result of chance collisions of molecules. And this child will eventually rot and die, probably after I died and rotted. And no one will remember her, and nothing this child ever does, and nothing I will ever do will ever come to anything. That's one way of looking at life. Or else, this child is in the image of God. This child has an immortal soul, and this child, if he or she turns to the Lord, he or she and I will sit around the throne, and 3 billion years from now, we will be laughing and loving in each other's arms and casting our crowns before him, lost in wonder and love and praise. Everything means everything. The Apostle Paul grasped this perfectly. I mean, he got this. The Logos was his meaning in life. Philippians 3:8. Yes, All the things I once thought were so important are gone from my life. Compared to the high privilege of knowing Christ Jesus as my master firsthand, everything I once thought I had going for me is insignificant, dog dung. I've dumped it all in the trash so that I could embrace Christ. He's talking about the good news of the Bible, that Jesus Christ is the Logos, fully God. He created us, yet we rebelled against his kindly rule. He could have destroyed us, but he became a human being so that he could rescue sinners just like you and I, and his death became my life, and he substituted himself for broken people who had destroyed their meaning in life. And for those who turn to him, instead of finding purpose and meaning and stuff and in pleasures that'll blow away like the smoke that won't satisfy, they find it in him, in the Logos, and he will change the direction of your life, and you'll have forgiveness and joy and lasting peace and purpose. So why do you exist? What is your meaning in life? Let me finish with three lasting impressions of the first couple chapters of Ecclesiastes. Three lasting impressions from the beginning of this book that readers would do well to learn. There's wisdom here. Number one, life is short. Life is short. Chapter 2, verse 14. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will also happen to me. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise and of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. It doesn't matter how far ahead I get in life, I will die just like the fool does. Woman who was approaching her 40th birthday called her friend who had already arrived and said, is it true that life begins at 40? She answered, begins to what? Do you live your life here on earth like life is short, like your opportunities are limited, like all that you've collected and accumulated will be given away? Charlie Nunez met with our retirees to talk about planning for retirement. And the best line, Charlie, I love this. All that stuff you have, your kids don't want it. They really don't. And I kind of wish my mom and dad had heard that line. Life is short. Don't put off what you should be doing now by getting busy before you get busy dying. This isn't morbid. We're not being morbid. We're giving an honest approach on reality. There's only so many days that you have left to spend. So many days. Every breath you take is one less breath you have. And life is short. Don't live like you have forever. You don't. Young adults, some of you are the worst at that because you think you have forever, and you don't. You don't. Number two, life runs in circles. Life runs in circles. Chapter 1, verse 9, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. 2:18. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I have toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. If you find your meaning in life from the stuff that you do, you'll find that sooner or later that stuff's going to run out. Don't make the mistake of thinking that more play, more study, more work will ultimately change things. All those things are good. All those things are good. God made you for them, but they are not your job. They are not your job. You are not your vocation. You are not your parenting. You are not the sum of your dating or of your marriage. You are more than this. You are not the sum of your accomplishments. You are not the sum of your failures. You are not the sum of your disabilities. Live like your ultimate purpose in life is to glorify God. You are an image bearer of God. And when your job is gone, when your kids are gone, when your marriage is gone, when your health is taken away, you will still have a purpose for living. Johnny Erickson Tada, most of you know, she's a quadriplegic. She received her second cancer diagnosis. Has been in the hospital, not doing very well. How do you see your faith carrying you through these trials? She says, we forget God is less interested in our physical comfort and more interested in our soul. My soul has become so much more settled. My hope is more anchored in Christ and in heaven. I believe every response I give to this new cancer, every inconvenience, and every pain has a direct bearing to increasing my capacity for joy, service, and worship in heaven. We live in a fallen world, and there's going to be cancer. There's going to be quadriplegia. There's going to be pain. There's going to be all kinds of stuff, I'm sure. When I go through the rigors of radiation, I'll get extremely weak. But all of it is in God's purview. He's interested in how I respond. Will I trust him? I don't want to diminish it by complaining or doubting or fearing God. Third, life is a gift. Life is a gift. Greatest gift you'll ever receive. Chapter 2, verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? And you thought God was the bad guy against you having fun. You thought God was opposed to you enjoying the good things of life. Not at all. He wants you to enjoy everything that he has given you. Solomon is not advocating eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the philosophy of fatalism, not faith. Solomon is saying God gave you all you have. Enjoy it as a gift. I think we could put it this way. Enjoy all God's gifts while longing for more. Longing for something more than the material, more than the temporary experiences. Discover contentment, knowing that the best is yet to come. And God wants you to have joy. He wants you to be happy. He wants you to remove your emptiness. But unless you view your pleasures and food and drink and experiences in life as a gift from God, it's just going to slip through your hands. Your life is short. And it runs in cycles. It's just going to, what goes around comes around. And your life is a gift. The real question of Ecclesiastes 1 and 2 is this. Will you turn from the whirlwind to the Logos? Will you stop finding your identity and your purpose and your meaning in life in stuff, in accomplishments, and in the role that you play in your relationships? And find it in Christ. The one who gave himself for you, the one who laid down his life so that you could know God. Will you do that? Let's stand together. Some of you are here this morning, and if you would be brutally honest with God, you would have to admit that your purpose for living is life under the sun. And when you work all that out, it comes up to a big, fat zero in the end. Repentance means turning away from that as your purpose for life and turning to the Logos. The Word become flesh. God's very Son who gave himself for you. Finding a new meaning in life, finding significance that you never had before. Will you do that? Will you respond to the Savior? Turn to the call of John to find your ultimate reality in the Savior. Father, turn our hearts to you. May we desire you more than anything else. You are our Creator and our Savior and our Lord and our reason for living. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.